All right, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Father, we do thank you for the privilege that you have given to us to study your word, for many here to preach your word, to be students of your word, and to impact the lives of others. And so we pray that you would bless us as we have been here for these days, as we go back to our ministries. Help us to be invigorated, enlightened. We pray that we might go home with greater emphasis, looking forward to your coming. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. My assigned topic is a consistently literal interpretation. We use that phraseology. We are sometimes critical of non-dispensationalists. We argue that they use a non-literal interpretation. They criticize us for our view of literal interpretation. And so my task is to kind of talk about what do we mean when we say that we believe in a consistently literal hermeneutic. So we want to look then at where is meaning derived in dispensational and non-dispensational systems. Biggest, of course, non-dispensational system is covenant theology. There's also a smaller movement called promise theology. Walt Kaiser tried to span the gap between dispensationalism and covenant theology with his concept of promise. I think it started out with some promise, but promise theology has kind of fallen eventually into the covenant camp, so there's not a whole lot of difference between the outworkings, the final results. Progressive dispensationalism also has tried to bridge the gap between covenant theology and dispensational theology. And my concern with progressive dispensationalists is that it seems like every reiteration of their movement, it becomes more like covenant theology, to where some of the younger guys in the progressive dispensational movement are more than willing to call Israel the church and the church Israel. And so they have moved away from the historic position. So we will look at dispensationalism. We will look at some of the non-dispensational movements, systems. I want to talk about literal or normal interpretation. This is what we usually talk about. And it's not difficult. I mean, this is not tough stuff. The average person in the pew opens their Bible and they read their Bible at face value. They simply believe what it says. To read the Bible and have it say to you something that it doesn't say in the text requires education. A pastor has to teach them that Israel doesn't mean Israel. A pastor has to teach them that these words that you're reading should not be taken at face value, but have meaning other than what we see in the text. When we talk about a normal interpretation or a literal interpretation, it's really simple. We just argue that literal means literal. We take the text at face value. We believe that figurative language is taken figuratively. Jesus Christ said, "I'm the door." None of us sitting here, even though we would view ourselves to be literalists, none of us would argue that Jesus Christ meant that he was a slab of wood on the hinges swinging in the breeze. No fundamentalist believes that. No dispensationalist believe that. None of the evangelicals believe that. We all understand what figurative language is all about. We use the phrase grammatical historical because when we talk about the interpretation of Scripture, we want to look at the grammar, and so we look at subjects and verbs and objects and modifying phrases and all of that sort of thing. We're looking carefully to see what exactly does the text say. And then we examine the text and its historical setting. So we have to kind of go back in time and think, all right, how would the first reader or the first hearer have understood what was being said? I grew up in central Illinois. And my grandfather had a good friend who had one of these massive farms that you think of down in the plains of the central Midwest. And I would go out there, especially during planting time and harvesting time, because he had the big tractors and all the big equipment, and he'd let me ride in the tractor with him and that sort of thing. And so it was a fun time for me to go out on the farm and work as a kid. And he would explain to me how his corn planter worked, and then somebody's preaching out of the Gospels, and they talk about the sower who went out to sow seed, and it's like three-fourths of the seed ended up in the wrong place. And I'd scratch my head and think, man, those guys were stupid. I'm with this farmer, and he's got a machine that pokes a hole in the ground, drops two seeds of corn in there, moves 4 inches down, pokes a hole in the ground, drops two seeds, and he does that like, I don't know, 6 or 8 or 10 rows across, and he does that acre after acre after acre. And this guy's throwing seed all over the place, and I scratch my head when I would hear about that parable being preached. And I think, I just don't get it. I don't understand. Because it's a different kind of way of farming. We don't do that sort of farming. So there's a historical side, and so we have to understand that. You know, every place in Scripture, the norm seems to be for men and women to get married, have kids, have families. Then you get to 1 Corinthians, and Paul says, don't get married. So you have this one little oddity in the totality of Scripture, and it'd be easy to say, well, man, Paul's just out of it. I mean, this can't be inspired because Paul's going against all the rest of teaching. So our history is important in our interpretation. We also understand that literal is opposed to figurative, but we also understand that normal is opposed to allegorical. Now, when we talk about literal being opposed to figurative, understand that there is a literal side to figurative language.
Right.
Jesus says, I'm the door.
Sure.
For that to mean something, what do you have to know?
What a door is.
You have to know what a literal door is. If Jesus had said, I'm a shebanga, and I ask you, what does he mean by that? What's a shebanga? In other words, unless we understand the literal figure that is being used, we can't understand the figurative meaning. So even in figurative language, there is a literal component. But we understand there's a lot of figurative language in Scripture where any person, any normal person, reading the text as it is written, will understand figures of speech. We use them all the time. They're found in every single language in the world. They're a normal part of human speech patterns. Everybody understands figures of speech. When we get to the book of Revelation, we struggle there because there's a whole, you know, decision you have to make. Are the spears and the swords and, you know, all that stuff literal, or is John just using that and they're going to be out with AK-47s and tanks and that sort of thing, and there's that whole discussion there in the book of Revelation, but that's a little bit different. I don't normally talk about literal interpretation. I usually use the word plain or normal, because literal is carrying a little bit of baggage these days when you're dealing with covenant theologians or non-dispensationalists. But if you talk about plain interpretation or normal interpretation, then they don't get all bent out of shape right away. It takes them a while until they figure out what you mean by that. Elliot Johnson has noted that there is uncertainty over literal interpretation because the term has been used in two ways through the history of interpretation. He says, it is used in the sense of a clear, plain sense of a word or phrase, as opposed to figurative use. And then it's been used as a system that views the text as providing the basis of the interpretation. And so what he has done is he has divided literalism into macro-literalism and micro-literalism. So dispensationalists, by and large, will take that term literal and they will refer to their system of interpretation. It includes the grammatical historical interpretation. Once we get inside that broad system, then we use micro-literalism literalism to discuss whether a word or a phrase should be taken literally or metaphorically. His distinction explains why Rademacher uses the system of literal interpretation, describes it as both plain literal and figurative literal. Because he argues that in macro-literalism there is a micro-literalism even within figurative speech. So we use the term macro-literalism broadly. When we talk about macro-literalism, we are arguing for a consistent use of the grammatical historical system on a broad scale. And I would suggest that when we use macro-literalism regularly, Israel comes out meaning Israel. If you want to have a chat with a covenant theologian, just ask them to look up every use of the word Israel in the New Testament, give you that list, and identify in that list where it is clearly referring to Israel, where it is clearly referring to the church, and where we're not quite sure if it's referring to Israel or the church. And under the first category, you'll have a whole bunch of verses. And if a covenant theologian is doing it, under the last category, you'll have two or three verses. And maybe two or three in the middle category. But I would suggest if we had the time and we all sat down and looked at every single time Israel is used in the New Testament, we would put everything except maybe two or three verses in the first category, where it's clearly a reference to the nation of Israel. And perhaps we might concede that there are a few verses, two or three at the most, that could conceivably be referring to the church. But I would argue that even in those verses, there is nothing in the text to drive us to view Israel as anything but Israel. I don't think there's a single verse in the New Testament where Israel has to be interpreted as the church in its context. So we use this consistent interpretation, and we're going to come to these kinds of conclusions. We were talking a little bit earlier. I would argue that a good dispensationalist can never become a heretic. Because to become a heretic, you have to start misinterpreting Scripture, and to misinterpret Scripture, you take something in Scripture non-literally. And so if you maintain a dispensational hermeneutic, I would argue you can't become a heretic. In order to become a heretic, you have to abandon your dispensational hermeneutic. So the problem, frankly, that non-dispensational systems of hermeneutics have is they don't like the fact that we dispensationalists won't link Israel and the church together. Because the largest non-dispensational hermeneutic in the country, in the world, is covenant theology. Vern Poitras, if you've never read Poitras' book on dispensationalism, and you're feeling really good, go ahead and read it. If it's a bad day, don't read it. He takes dispensationalism to task, and he does so pretty viciously. But he raises just about every argument that can be found against dispensational hermeneutics. And so if you can deal with Poitras, you can deal with anybody. And he recently dismissed Robert Thomas. Robert Thomas used to be at Masters out in California. Strong dispensationalist and very strong on literal hermeneutic. His book on hermeneutics that he produced not too terribly long ago, deals with modern hermeneutics and really takes to task most of the evangelical world in the way that they use their hermeneutics. But Poitras dismisses Thomas's commentary on Revelation as one that, quote, cannot be recommended because the overall impact is dominated by the initial decision in favor of literalism. So the problem with the commentary is the presupposition of literalism. Poitras says, this principle of literal if possible is nothing more than a stringent idea of literalism, wildly underestimating the pervasiveness of symbolism. Now, the fascinating thing is that you could take that very argument and turn it back to Poitras by saying, the problem with your book is you have a presupposition of non-literalism, and therefore your book is nothing more than the stringent idea of non-literalism, wildly underestimating the pervasiveness of literalism. It's a presupposition taken to a text, and when you take a presupposition to the text is going to be interpreted in light of your presupposition. I'm not opposed to presuppositions. Otherwise, we have to start from scratch every time we open our Bible. But we have to understand our presuppositions, and we have to hold our presuppositions in abeyance if we're going to interpret a text carefully and make sure that our presuppositions aren't driving the meaning. Our presuppositions will assist us in coming to the conclusion. So we have to understand them, but we have to use them and use them wisely. To argue that a passage means something that it doesn't say requires that the interpreter bring in some thought from outside the text. This is the danger of non-literalism. Because the question that you have to raise is, where is that thought coming from? Well, it's coming from humans. And it is then a human imposition of a human idea or concept upon the text. You don't find something that's not in the text in the text. You have to find it outside the text. In microliteralism, once we get past the idea, are we going to accept macroliteralism or not, then we come to microliteralism. And this is the problem when you deal with a non-dispensational hermeneutical system, is the adherents will argue at the micro-literal level and say, well, you fundamentalists, you dispensationalists, you're not literalists. Because you don't believe Jesus is actually a door. You don't believe that you're really a sheep. So you are not literal at the micro level, but they won't say that. Since you're not literal at the micro level, you can't be literal at the macro level. That's the argument. But in microliteralism, we will agree with them that when you look at a particular word or a phrase or even an entire story, you know, you have that story in the Old Testament about the trees talking to one another, trying to figure out who's going to be king. I mean, do you really know anybody who thinks that actually happened? I mean, is there a dispensationalist? I suppose maybe you might be able to find somebody down in the backwoods of Kentucky. I don't know. I don't want to insult anybody if you're from Kentucky. But there might be somebody out there who thinks that actually happened, but everybody understands it's a fable. It's a story. So in microliteralism, we look at the word, we look at the phrase, we look at the story and say, okay, is this a figure of speech? Is this a connotative use of language? You know, we're supposed to love people with all of our hearts. That's a connotative use of language because hearts don't have emotions. A heart is just a chunk of muscle. We understand that love is really centered in our soul, in our mind, in our will. Well, we use heart, it's a connotative word. Or is it something to be taken literally, or as I would prefer, plainly? So in microliteralism, we make those discussions at the micro level. And so this is what we call microliteralism. consistently plain or literal interpretation is the hallmark of dispensationalism. Charles Ryrie says that a consistently literal interpretation is the second most important end result of dispensational thinking. And it forms the foundation for what he calls the number one end result, which is the distinction between Israel and the church. And I think he's got those turned around a little bit, because he says the first result is Israel's not the church. Second result is that, you know, literal interpretation is important. I think the literal interpretation is what drives Israel and the church not being linked together. Progressive dispensationalism is moving away from this. Craig Blazing, one of the early proponents of progressive dispensationalism, he says, quote, that consistently literal exegesis is inadequate to describe the essential distinctive of dispensationalism. Development is taking place on how to characterize a proper hermeneutic for dispensationalists. They don't like the macro literal hermeneutic. Blazing and Daryl Bach state that the grammatical historical hermeneutic is shared generally in evangelicalism, so as a result, present-day dispensationalists do not think of themselves as having an exclusive hermeneutic. Now, for as intelligent as these guys are, they miss the whole point of macro-literalism. Yes, I would agree that a conservative evangelical and I will probably agree 99% of the time at the micro-literal level. But at the macro-literal level, there are going to be significant differences along the way. Because whether I agree that Jesus Christ is a piece of wood or he's using the term door metaphorically, that we can agree on. But we might disagree on how you go through that door. Do you get through that door via baptism? Do you get through that door via church membership? Do you get through that door via grace, which God bestows upon you and he decides to save you and you have nothing to say about it? Or does he bestow that? Do you enter into that door when you accept Christ by faith? So we might disagree on how you enter into that agreed upon definition of door. Now, we're all familiar with the golden rule of interpretation. When the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths indicate clearly otherwise. Okay. We can accept that. We can agree with this. This is a good statement. And it's fascinating that this is generally accepted by non-dispensational, non-literal hermeneuticians. My standard hermeneutics book that I use in my hermeneutics class at the seminary was not written by a dispensationalist. It's written by a covenant theologian. There's one chapter that's a problem. We talk about that chapter at length. But otherwise, their hermeneutical approach is fine. Now, notice that he talks about a literal meaning unless the facts of the immediate context indicate clearly otherwise. Just a caveat about this discussion of context. I was talking with a covenant theologian, and he said, no word can be determined, no meaning of a word can be determined outside of context. And I said, well, that's sort of true. I said, I would suggest that no nuance of a word can be understood outside of a context. But every word has to have a basic meaning, a dictionary meaning. Otherwise, what happens is if you depend only on context for the meaning of a word, then when I look at this statement, I say, well, okay, when? I don't know what that means until I look at the context. So I have to wait until I look at the context to figure out the meaning of when. Plain. Well, I can't know what that means until I look at the context. Since. I can't know what that means until I look at the context. And you go through every word and you can't determine the meaning of any word because without the other words, there's no context. So you have to have at least a base meaning for every word that you're looking at. And then see in the context, does that base meaning, does that foundational meaning, does that dictionary meaning of the word fit? And if it does, then you go on. If it doesn't make sense, then you go back up and say, okay, door doesn't quite fit here, so what is he talking about? Most of us are so used to figurative language that we can just read right through that and not even have to stop and think about the fact that it's figurative.
I was just wondering if we do the same thing with like short phrases, like you say the word, say the phrase in light of, and that it sort of has a meaning as a group of words.
Mm-hmm.
Is that fair to say too? It's
yeah.
not just word by word, but it's also groups of words
right.
that function together.
Right, yeah. It's words and phrases
mm-hmm.
that go together. That's correct. Now, why do we reject literalism? Oh, let me back up. Let me give you two reasons in support of literal. First of all, one of the strongest arguments for literal interpretation of anything is the purpose of language. Why are you sitting there listening to me? You're hoping you'll get something out of this.
Mm-hmm.
Or, I've heard about this guy, I want to see, you know, is he for real? Whatever the reason is. You assume that I'm going to say things that you can comprehend.
Mm-hmm.
One of my PhD teachers wrote his dissertation half in English, half in French. When I took his class, I was glad that not 50% of the class was in English and 50% was in French. I was glad that 100% was in English. I took French when I was in high school, but that's a long time ago. And I don't think I could have kept up with him if he were teaching in French. So you sit down to listen to someone teach, to listen to someone preach. You sit down with your wife, or you sit down with your kids, or you sit down with a friend, and you talk back and forth, and you assume that there's communication taking place. The purpose of language, which, by the way, was created by God, purpose of language is to communicate. You may be familiar with Jacques Derrida. Derrida's the guy who wrote the book on deconstructing language. And there was an interesting book review that came out shortly after he wrote his book. And it was a lengthy review. And it talked about the fact that Derrida didn't understand this and said this wrong and should have said this and disagreed here. And Derrida came back with a scathing response that says, that guy did not understand one word of what I said. And his whole book was, you can't understand one word of what people say. Secondly, I would suggest that there are biblical precedents for a literal, consistently literal hermeneutic. Where is the one place covenant theology and dispensational theology drastically differ in their hermeneutic? It is in the genre of prophecy. We have very few disagreements in the epistles. We have very few disagreements in the historical books. We have very few disagreements in the poetry. But we have significant differences in prophecy. Now, I would argue that one of the reasons for the support of a literal interpretation is that somewhere in the neighborhood, depends on who you read as to how big the count is, but somewhere in the neighborhood of 350 prophecies were fulfilled in Christ's first coming. And how were they fulfilled? Literally or allegorically? When the wise men arrived at Herod's palace and said, where is the Messiah to be born? And Herod sent to the experts, to the scholars, and said, where is the Messiah going to be born? They didn't say, oh man, give us a little bit of time. We've got to go dig up the commentaries and do some searching in the Old Testament and figure all of that out. They didn't do that. They said, duh. Micah is very clear. Mm-hmm. Bethlehem. Now, what does Bethlehem mean? House of bread. Where was the bread in Israel in Herod's time? Jerusalem. I mean, that was the place where government was. That was the place where religion was centered. That was the place where they distributed all of the wealth. And so Bethlehem, interpreted allegorically, should mean Jerusalem. And Herod, you're the head of Jerusalem. And so Jerusalem is really the house of Herod. And so the Messiah will be born in your house. Is that a fair allegorical interpretation of Bethlehem? Sure it is. But they didn't interpret it that way. Those Jewish interpreters said he's going to be born in that little city up the road just a few miles called Bethlehem. They took Micah literally. And you look at the 350 plus or minus prophecies that were fulfilled, and they were fulfilled literally. Now, we don't always get in the Old Testament the extent of what takes place for the fulfillment. Do you realize what it took for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem? I mean, an angel could have come to Joseph and said, now Joseph, go to Bethlehem. I mean, that could have been as simple to fulfill the prophecy as it could be. Because when an angel came to Joseph and said, go to Egypt, packed up, headed out. Didn't question, didn't ask why, just did what he was told. We understand that it wasn't really a taxing that was taking place. It was a census in preparation for the taxes. Everybody in the Roman Empire had to go to the city of their birth. Can you imagine if Obama wrote an executive order and said on such and such a date, everyone in the United States must be present in the town of their birth for a census in preparation for my new health care tax? How disruptive that would be for everybody on any given day. I mean, you pull in the gas station, nobody's there because all the gas station workers had to go to the place of their birth. Go to the restaurants and nobody's there because they all had to go to the place of their birth. God turned the Roman Empire upside down for Jesus to be born in Bethlehem. Now, why do they reject literal interpretation? By the way, what time are we supposed to quit? I got the starting time. I didn't get the quit of that.
He wasn't literal. It was 3 o'clock.
Keep going.
That's right. I don't know the context.
All right.
The next one starts at 11. So.
Starts at 11. And it's okay. We're doing okay. All right. Turn to Isaiah 11, chapter 11, verse 6. We'll do a little test case. As we said, the greatest area of conflict between dispensational and non-dispensational interpretation is this idea of prophecy. So, Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. Give me your interpretation. What is Isaiah talking about here?
Well, it's the millennium.
It's the millennium.
The peace that will reign in the millennium.
Okay. A peace that goes all the way down to the animal life. Okay? That's how you interpret it. Because you have this bad habit of looking at the plain interpretation of the text. The wolf, the lion, and the serpent represent Gentiles. The lamb and the ox represent Israel. The holy mountain is the new covenant. Thus, Jews and Gentiles are united in the church.
Why did I never see that?
Now, would you agree with his conclusion? Are Jews and Gentiles united in the church? Yeah. Do you agree with how he got there? No. This is part of the problem. Because the average person sitting in the pew will say, well, yeah, Jews and Gentiles are united in the church. We all know that. Praise God. Amen. Like what this guy said. No, we don't like what this guy said. What he said was wrong. It may be that what we call the laws of animal nature in these respects are tending to a final goal, of which the evolution that has tamed the dog, the bull, and the horse is, as it were, a pledge and earnest. In other words, the idea is evolution is going to continue on to where we don't have wild animals anymore, I guess. This is Ellicott's version. The natural tendency of Christ's religion is to produce meekness, gentleness, long-suffering, and the exercise of mutual benevolence among men, as well as piety in all its branches toward God. There's not a single human in that verse. Matthew Henry, there shall be great peace and quiet under his government. The gospel changes the nature and makes those who trampled on the meek of the earth meek like them and kind to them. Now, I suppose maybe you might get an application out of the text. John Gill, not to be understood literally of the savage creatures as if they should lose their nature and be restored, as it is said, to their paradisiacal estate. In other words, there were some millennialists around arguing that this verse should be taken literally of the animal world in the kingdom, which is supposed to be the time of the restitution of all things, but figuratively of men. So John Gill takes this allegorically, doesn't take it literally. You say, well, that's just old writers. New writers wouldn't do that. Go to eschatology.com. Isaiah represents the time in which Messiah would come to save his people from the animals that devoured them, which were the ravenous, wolfen Pharisees. Or D.A. Carson, it seems better to view this as an earthly expression of the new heavens and the new earth, in which variety will not be enmity and the weak will be the complement, no longer the prey, of the strong. Now, I think if you sat down and asked D.A. Carson, are there going to be weak people in heaven? Are we going to be pushing people around in wheelchairs? Are there going to be mentally handicapped people in heaven? He would say, oh, no, no, no. Well, how then do we have the weak being the complement of the strong in the new heavens and new earth? So we have multiple misinterpretations of this passage. People don't want to take it at face value. They don't like the plain interpretation. The rejection of the literalism of this passage and numerous others like this come from interesting arguments. Number one, reason this passage should not be taken as it is written is because the kingdom is not in the future. That is a presupposition. Based on that presupposition, the language of Isaiah is obviously symbolic. If you change the presupposition to say that the kingdom is future, then you could argue that the language of Isaiah is obviously not symbolic. But the presupposition drives the conclusion. Yeah. Mm-hmm. And then the third argument goes along with that, the premillennial view totally ignores the New Testament explanation of the Old Testament prediction. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2, verse 15. Back up to verse 14. Joseph took the young child and his mother by night, and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. This is a quotation from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1. If you go back to Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, who is my son?
Israel.
It's Israel. Now Matthew says, that Hosea 11:1 was fulfilled when Jesus and his family went down to Egypt and then came back to the Promised Land. How would you interpret that? In fact, go to Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, read it in the context. It's not a prophecy. It's not written in prophetic language. It's not written as something future. It is, in fact, a historical declaration. It's Hosea talking about Abraham's family going down into Egypt, coming back out of Egypt. Instead of 70 going in, it's now a million or more coming out. And you read the next few verses, and it talks about their rebellion and their idolatry and all of the reasons God's going to send them off into captivity. So there's nothing prophetic in the language of the text. So when we read Matthew 2:15 and see him quoting from Hosea 11:1 of Jesus coming out of Egypt being a fulfillment of Hosea 11:1, I think most of us, if we sat down and kind of thought through this, if you haven't already, would come to the conclusion this is typological fulfillment. That Hosea was not prophesying that Jesus would come out of Egypt. But Matthew sees the parallel of the nation of Israel coming out of Egypt and Jesus coming out of Egypt and draws the typological parallel. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with types. It's a perfectly legitimate hermeneutical principle. Paul uses the word tupos, from which we get our type, in 1 Corinthians to talk about the rock that Moses struck. And he says the rock was Jesus. Now, there's nothing in Moses' description of the rock to make that prophetic. He doesn't say this is the Messiah or this is an image of the Messiah. He just talks about a rock from which came water. And so Paul says this is a tupos. It's a type. I want to quote to you from George Ladd. George Ladd is critical when it comes to the discussion of literal versus non-literal hermeneutics. George Ladd was not a dispensationalist, covenant. George Ladd developed the idea of the already not yet. That the kingdom is already here in a spiritual sense, but not yet here in the physical sense. So George Ladd was premillennial. He believes there's going to be a future kingdom, but he also believes that the church is in the kingdom. So we're sort of Israel and we're sort of not Israel. We're sort of in the kingdom, we're sort of not in the kingdom. We're spiritual Israel, we're not physical Israel. We're spiritually in the kingdom, we're physically not in the kingdom. Most of the people that you hear on the radio or television talking about kingdom living, kingdom this, kingdom that, we're doing this for the kingdom, they have this view that we are spiritually in the kingdom. They may or may not believe in a future physical kingdom. But they certainly have adopted the idea that we are now spiritually in the kingdom. This is a basic tenet of a progressive dispensationalism. They have adopted this already not yet concept. Now, George Ladd says, this is a quote, Matthew recognizes Jesus to be God's greater son and deliberately turns a historical statement into a prophecy. This is a principle which runs throughout biblical prophecy. The Old Testament is reinterpreted in light of the Christ event. Now, there are two major problems with this statement. First, Matthew turns a historical statement into a prophecy. You have all kinds of problems in Hosea chapter 11 if you turn verse 1 into a prophecy. Mm-hmm. Because if you read verse 1 as Jesus Christ and read the verse in its context, Jesus Christ rebels against God. Jesus Christ sacrifices to idols. Jesus Christ turns his back on God. Jesus Christ does all kinds of sinful things. So Matthew is not turning Hosea 11:1 into a prophecy. Secondly, the Old Testament is reinterpreted. So we have a new interpretation of the Old Testament that could not be understood by the Old Testament saint. Because the Old Testament reader of the book of Hosea, even the Jews living in Jesus' day, as they would read the book of Hosea and they would come to chapter 11 and verse 1, they would see nothing prophetic there. They would just see a historical statement about the nation of Israel. And I would suggest that's what the Holy Spirit meant for Hosea to say. He didn't mean for Hosea to say this is a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Because in types, Old Testament saints can't see the fulfillment. They can't see the antitype. They can see the type, but the type is not a prophetic declaration. So types are a unique type of prophecy, and they're not generally considered prophetic. They're not called prophecies. Because they're not prophesying. They're not saying something beforehand. It's not until we get to the New Testament that we see the parallel, but it's a parallel. Prophecies are declarations written in some kind of prophetic language. Ladd goes on to say, many Old Testament passages which applied in their historical setting to literal Israel have in the New Testament been applied to the church. So even though he's a premillennialist, even though he says there's a future for Israel, he still sees Israel and the church as one. Because we are spiritually in the kingdom. And since we are spiritually in the kingdom, therefore the church fulfills many of the prophecies given to the nation of Israel, not in the kingdom, but we fulfill them in this age. I did my PhD at an evangelical institution. I did it for a couple of reasons. One, we were going for accreditation. I wanted to make sure that it was a regionally accredited school that I went to, so we didn't have any issues. Number two, I didn't want to move. My kids were just getting into high school and junior high, and had two boys in junior high and senior high, and you know, I just hated to rip them up from their friends. And so I went to Trinity down on the north side of Chicago, 2 hours and 5 minutes from my driveway to their parking lot. It's on the north side of Chicago, so never any traffic issues. And so I did my PhD down there. And one of my profs, we're recording this, so I won't give you his name because this isn't in writing. One of my profs made a comment in class. He said, I am a reluctant premillennialist. Doc, what do you mean by that? He says, my theology says there is no millennium. My Bible says there is. And my Bible trumps my theology. I was thankful for that. I said, what in the Bible tells you there's a millennium when your theology says there isn't? He said, it's Revelation. I said, what about all the prophecies about a millennium in the Old Testament? He said, there are none. I said, there are no prophecies about a millennium in the Old Testament? He said, not a single one. He has one reference at the end of the book of Revelation, a book filled with figurative language. Mm-hmm. There's one reference that drives him to believe in a millennium. I said, what about Ezekiel's temple fulfilled in the church? I said, God made Ezekiel write all of that detail, I mean, right down to how long the walls were and, you know, descriptions of the rooms and all that stuff, just for it to be God indwells the church? I said, yep. This is Ladd. Quote, here is the basic watershed between a dispensational and a non-dispensational theology. dispensationalism forms its eschatology by a literal interpretation of the Old Testament and then fits the New Testament into it. A non-dispensational eschatology forms its theology from the explicit teaching of the New Testament and then fits the Old Testament into it. Now, I would argue, as a dispensationalist, as a literalist, that when God prophesied something in the Old Testament, while sometimes those prophecies were oblique, kind of shadowy sometimes, that God expected an Old Testament saint to be able to get the basic idea, that an Old Testament saint could understand the prophecy. Now, they wouldn't necessarily have understood all of the details. Like, you know, okay, they could read Micah and see that the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. They would not have understood that God was going to turn the Roman Empire on its head to do so, because there's nothing in the prophecy about that. But they certainly could have seen that Micah was the birthplace and believed that, because God said it. But what Ladd is saying is you can't really understand an Old Testament prophecy until you have seen the New Testament fulfillment of that prophecy. And then when you see the New Testament fulfillment of the prophecy, you go back to the Old Testament and reinterpret the Old Testament. And if you're a covenant theologian, what happens is an awful lot of stuff in the New Testament that talks about Israel, you simply apply to the church because that's your presupposition. So then what you have to do is you have to go back to the Old Testament and reinterpret references to Israel in the Old Testament to the church, because your presupposition in the New Testament drove you to that position. You don't find too many non-dispensationalists stating this as clearly as Ladd did. Because Ladd wrote early enough that he could just be honest. I could not have said this better than Ladd did. But it is the key distinction when we come to the issue of prophecy, because that's where we have the problems, particularly between conservative covenant interpreters and dispensational interpreters. It's this issue of prophecy. And Ladd makes it very clear. The New Testament has priority. Now, if you read Blazing, Bach, Saucy, some of the other progressive dispensational writers, they are arguing for a complementary hermeneutic, which means that the New Testament interprets the Old Testament. So the Old Testament saint did not necessarily understand what he was being told in prophecies, because we can't know what a prophecy means until we see its fulfillment in the New Testament.
It sounds like he's basing this on the presumption or the argument that the explicit teaching of the New Testament cannot be squared with the explicit teaching of the Old Testament.
Correct.
One's got to give.
One has to give, because he's basically covenant in his approach.
So it's partly a problem of his interpretation of the New Testament.
Yes.
He's not getting that right either.
Yes. And that's the problem. Because in a dispensational perspective, we would argue that the prophecy in the Old Testament and the prophecy in the New Testament correlate with one another. Yeah. That while the New Testament may add information, it's not changing anything from the Old Testament. It is maintaining the validity of the Old Testament, might give us more information, more detail, but it's not changing the Old Testament. But in covenant theology, you have to change the Old Testament to match up with what I would consider is the misinterpretation of the New Testament. But because the New Testament takes priority, then it gives us a right to go back and change Old Testament prophecies to a meaning that no Old Testament saint could ever have understood.
Why do some dispensationalists feel the need to be progressive?
Good question. Bach In a Christianity Today article explaining progressive dispensationalism in its early years, had a little side box, you know, putting these journal articles. And Bach said in that side box, I'm a dispensationalist, and that means I'm a lonely evangelical. Purpose of progressive dispensationalism is to bridge the gap between dispensational and covenant positions.
That's purpose.
That's what Bach said in print, in Christianity Today.
But by and large, it didn't work with them.
Covenant theology said, we're not going anywhere. We're very comfortable where we are. So to bridge the gap, progressive dispensationalism has had to keep moving closer and closer to covenant theology. In my dispensationalism notes, I've got a quote by a fairly recent covenant theologian who takes to task progressive dispensationalism for being dishonest and unethical. And he says, this position is essentially premillennial covenant theology, and they should tell their church people and their college donors what they're teaching, because it's unethical to use the term dispensationalist when you're not one.
That's true.
Now, he commended them for their shift theologically, but he criticized them for their dishonesty to their donors and to the people sitting in the pew, because the pastor gets up and says, I'm a dispensationalist, and the person in the pew thinks Ryrarian type dispensationalism when they are progressive, and it's a different animal. And so he took them to task for the unethical use of the term dispensational. That's covenant theologian, not a fundamentalist at all.
I was saved at Trinity Bible Church in Rock Hill, South Carolina, four-point Calvinist, Keswick, Columbia Bible College. But I never understood why, nobody ever told me why God spent thousands of years and 1,100 pages to basically tell me that it was really nifty to be elect.
Yeah, yeah, yeah. Well, and that's what it comes down to some extent.
I guess that's my real question.
Yeah.
What I just say make sense?
Yeah.
And where
yeah.
am I?
Yeah, because if you don't take the Old Testament literally, then you basically have to teach and preach from the Old Testament only from a New Testament perspective. That the Old Testament can't stand on its own, by itself, carrying its own truth.
Do they address this problem?
Yes, yes.
What do they say about that?
The New Testament takes priority.
But what's wrong with God that he can't just say what
well,
he
means? Well, because you don't get that until you get to the end of Revelation. Can I throw out an interesting concept to throw back at covenant theologians?
Mm-hmm.
If you can't understand the Old Testament until the New Testament was written, is it possible that we can't understand the New Testament until we get to the millennium?
Mm-hmm. Is it possible we can't understand the New Testament until the Pope and the Church explains it to us?
Well, the evangelicals would argue against that. But the thing is that if you have to get to the New Testament to understand the Old Testament, because there's revelation here that reinterprets the Old Testament, is it possible that when we get to the millennium, we're going to reinterpret the New Testament? That's a fair hermeneutical principle. If it works between Old Testament and New Testament, it should work between New Testament and millennium. Let me give you four arguments, and then we'll open up for whatever we got time for questions. Purpose of language. Talk about this. What is the purpose of language? Theological expression. God wants to communicate to us. So language is critical. And then we have the biblical precedents. In Luke chapter 1, verses 31 through 33, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, Isaiah 7:14, literal interpretation, and bring forth a son, shall call his name Jesus, he shall be great, Isaiah 6:3, Isaiah 9:6 through 7, Isaiah 61:1 through 3, Psalm 110, verse 1, literal fulfillment, and shall be called the son of the highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. Heard about that last night a little bit. 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 2, verse 7. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Isaiah 9, 7. And of his kingdom there shall be no end. 2 Samuel 7, 16. Psalm 89, verse 3. Every single reference to an Old Testament prophecy is fulfilled literally. Now, what's the importance of normal interpretation? First, it prevents a loss of hermeneutical objectivity. If you don't maintain the meaning of the text, there is no restraint on meaning. If the text doesn't give us the meaning, then there is no meaning in the text. There is only meaning in the reader. And you can give the text any meaning you want if the meaning is not in the text. Secondly, it prevents the Bible from being contradictory and inconsistent. I would argue that Scripture means in the New Testament what it meant in the Old Testament. Now, I understand dispensational distinctiveness. Covenant theologians struggle with that one because, you know, if you want to get a covenant theologian out of whack, just say, why can't God make up his mind on a simple thing like food? I mean, you got Adam and Eve eating vegetables in the garden, and Noah gets off the ark, and God says, eat all the animals you want, and Moses comes along, God says, well, no, I don't want you eating all the animals, I only want you eating these kinds of animals, and then God comes down to Peter and says, eat it all again. Can't God just make up his mind on food and be done with it? But if Scripture in the New Testament means something that it did not mean in the Old Testament, we have a problem with a contradictory Bible, particularly when it comes to this idea of prophecy. Thirdly, it retains the authority of Scripture, especially the authority of the Old Testament. This approach does not allow an Old Testament saint to understand the Bible. And what he thought it meant, we discover to be something else. And it makes prophecy meaningful to its contemporaries. Can you imagine those poor Old Testament saints who thought that God was actually communicating truth and his prophetic declarations? They did not understand that without the New Testament, they really didn't know what God was saying, and that God might change his mind through a reinterpretation in the New Testament. Compare that to what we talked about with the Magi and Herod. Those Jewish scholars knew exactly what the Bible said and accepted it at face value. They didn't seek an allegorical or a metaphorical, or they didn't seek some New Testament reinterpretation of the Old Testament. Everybody knew that it was Bethlehem, literal Bethlehem, where the Messiah was born. I would suggest then we can know today as well. If we take a literal approach to Scripture or a plain approach to Scripture, we can understand New Testament prophecies, which are yet to be fulfilled. Old Testament prophecies, which are yet to be fulfilled. And we can know. Now, we might not know all the details. Ask me about the millennium, and I can give you a basic structure of the millennium, but there's a lot of details missing, because it's still future. And I think there's going to be some new revelation at the beginning of the millennium. Not sure it's going to be written down. Won't need to be written down, because you and I won't forget what God tells us in the millennium. So it won't need to be written down. Might be, but I don't think it will be. There's a lot of stuff that's going to take place in the millennium we don't know anything about. But anything God tells me now about the coming kingdom, I would argue we can comfortably know that that's the way it's going to be, if we hold to a literal interpretation.